So the question is, what does it look like to live in the land of promise? What does it mean to live in this promised land that we're looking at? We often use the image of the Jordan, of crossing the Jordan, to signify the end of life, don't we? Particularly in song. When we look at the biblical narrative, however, we see that living in the land of promise was a stage in the redemptive history that God was working out through the people of Israel, living in and claiming the promise of God. And there's a quote about what it meant for the Israelites to live in this land that I'd like to share. And it goes like this. To live in the promised land is not just a military victory, but an ethical injunction. As baptism is now for the Christian, Israel had a rebirth to live entirely dependent on God. Living by God's word expresses this way of being. This sums up how wholly countercultural was the way of Israel in contrast to the pagan nations around it. God and his world ruled their lives and destiny. Entering the promised land is then undertaking to serve God ethically. So last week we looked at Deuteronomy and we talked about how the Israelites were to live in this land. This is what Deuteronomy lays out. Today we're looking at a story which details their first contact with somebody who actually lives in this promised land that Christy read to us this morning. And it was a long reading, but I think it was good to hear the whole thing. So let's take a look at this story this morning and hear what God may have to say to us. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. If you want to have your Bibles open to Joshua 2, I'll be making reference to it throughout and sort of looking back at Deuteronomy at times. So you may do that. In describing this story of Rahab, Jerome Creech has the following to say. He says, Joshua 2 is one of the richest and most intricately woven narratives in the book. It employs humor and folkloric qualities to create an irresistible plot in which a prostitute outsmarts two groups of men in order to preserve herself and her family during the Israelite attack on Jericho. The narrative has suspense, sexual innuendo, and an underdog who triumphs, everything a modern audience expects in a great story. And it's true, isn't it? We may become used to these stories when we've read them a lot and we know how they end. But it's a spy tale with suspense. It's got some salacious events that are hinted at. Suspense is created as we wonder what the fate of the two spies will be. And one of the things we must never do when we look at these biblical stories is reduce them to a set of moral tales. The Bible is not just a set of tales where we read them and we say, you know, the moral of the story is this. Look at some of the details. Joshua sends two spies to Jericho. We're not told that there was any indication that this was a message from God. It indicates perhaps a potential lack of faith on Joshua's part. We're not told of any spy work that they do in the promised land around Jericho, apart from going to a house of ill repute, which was anonymous, I'm sure, but maybe not really conducive to intelligence gathering. And Rahab, seemingly turning traitor, lies to cover for these two men and sends the king's men on a wild goose chase so that they can escape. She enters into this agreement that Christy read about with the spies to spare her and her family. They talk about the signal, the crimson cord, that she is to hang out her window. And the spies go off on their final part of the mission, which is escape and evasion for 3 days before they reconnect with Joshua across the Jordan again. And again, their intelligence is gathered from one person, and that's Rahab. And it is to Rahab, friends, that I want to devote most of our attention this morning. Note that she is the only person named in this story. And I want us to look at what this account tells us about the nature of God and about how those of us who want to claim God's promises and follow Christ are to live in the land of promise. These are the things I want us to look at. I was talking to Matt this past summer. Matt is one of our Bible study leaders, and I went to school with him at McMaster Divinity College. And I was telling him that I had planned to go through the book of Joshua, and this is what we would be doing for 9 Sundays starting in September. And Matt said to me, what are you going to do about all the violence? all the war and all the killing. And Matt's very perceptive that way. And I said, well, it's easy. We're just going to skip those parts. No, we're not really going to skip them. But the temptation is there. We want to look at the Bible seriously and honestly. There are injunctions in Deuteronomy, such as this one. It's in Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 3, where God says, or Moses says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are about to enter and occupy, and he clears away many nations before you, and he lists them, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations mightier and more numerous than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. And that's Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 3. Now, does this make us a bit uneasy? Does this sound like God is advocating what we've come to know as genocide? And there have been many attempts to explain this away, from John Calvin, who thought that the Canaanites were so depraved that their total destruction was merited, to those who doubt that there was a military invasion at all and that the conquest of Canaan was more of an infiltration and a rebellion and this stuff didn't really happen. I personally think that these commands were recorded with more theological intent, to signify the need for complete devotion to God. It's interesting, after all, that the command in Deuteronomy 7 that I just read is prefiguring that the Canaanites would not be utterly destroyed. The command to destroy them is followed by a command not to intermarry. So, no matter where we stand on this, and we'll be discussing this more as we go along, and I'm sure we'll be discussing it in our small groups as well, Rahab is quite different from the pagans that the Israelites maybe were expecting to encounter once they arrived in Canaan. In Deuteronomy 7:5, the command is given, break down their altars, smash their pillars, hew down their sacred poles, and burn their idols with fire. But in Rahab, we see a person who acknowledges God's sovereignty, and her statement of faith is contained in verses 9 to 11. I know that the Lord has given you the land, she says, and that dread of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt in fear before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. She says, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no courage left in any of us. And then she says, the Lord your God is indeed God in heaven above and on earth below. As one commentator puts it, Rahab goes on about, she reports on Yahweh's deeds eloquently and at length as she recounts events from the deliverance of Egypt to the promise of the land. And note that in verse 11, Rahab makes special mention of God's presence with the people of Israel. She says, the Lord your God is indeed God in heaven above and on earth below. So not only has he done mighty saving acts, but he is with you. She's using the same kind of language we find in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 4:39, we read this. So acknowledge today and take to heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. So the first person that the Israelites meet in the promised land is acknowledging God's presence with his people and attesting to how God has made his presence known through their deliverance from Egypt, and how God is continuing to make his presence known through this fulfillment of the promise of the land. And this is a bit of an unexpected turn. As I say, when we've read this story or heard it many times, we maybe get used to the details. But this surely must have been unexpected. While common prostitution was not outlawed in the Torah, there were certainly negative connotations associated with it. Prostitution and adultery are used metaphorically through the Old Testament to signify turning away from God. These two spies, right in the beginning of the story, were told that they went from a place called Shittim, which was a place where it's reported in Numbers 25 that the men of Israel began to have relations with the women of Moab, and this was with a fairly disastrous result. And you can read that story in Numbers 25. All indications are pointing to maybe not such a good result for these spies as they're heading to Rahab's. And yet, it is in the house of Rahab that they hear somebody proclaiming God's sovereignty and his power. So God is at work in the land of promise long before the Israelites ever get there. God is at work there before they ever set foot in the land. And what comes about from this proclamation about God that Rahab makes? She makes a proclamation about God's sovereignty, about God's presence with the people of Israel. And what follows is a demonstration of what Yahweh is all about, of what God is all about. And it's a demonstration of chesed. And you may have heard me speak about the word chesed. It's a Hebrew word that we often translate as loving kindness or steadfast love or mercy in the Bible. It's a word that's repeated twice in God's self-description as he passes before Moses in Exodus 34. He declares, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, abounding in chesed and faithfulness, keeping, and he says it again, keeping steadfast love, keeping chesed for the thousandth generation. So Rahab reminds the Israelites, and by extension us, that proclamations about who God is and what God does and how God saves are to be accompanied by demonstrations of who God is. And in this case, it's God's chesed, God's steadfast love. She provides hospitality to these two men. She shelters them. She saves their lives, and she acts unconditionally. She doesn't know what they will do to her. She tells them, since I have dealt kindly with you, since I have dealt with chesed with you, swear to me that you will in turn deal kindly with my family, deal with chesed. She says, give me a sign of good faith that you will spare my mother, my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. In other words, extend the same chesed that I have shown, the same steadfast love and mercy. Extend the same chesed that has been extended to you to others. And note that the spies agree that they'll do this, but they're hardly paragons of virtue even here. Their own offer of kindness is conditional. If you do not tell this business of ours, they say, then we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. They talk of when the Lord gives us the land. When the Lord has already said, I've done it. I've given you the land. He said that back in chapter 1. And Rahab herself has confessed this. So we read that she lowers the two by rope out the window. Her place was in the city wall. They tell her to hang a crimson cord through the same window when the invasion comes. And this is the sign of good faith that Rahab asked for. After hiding out in the hill country for 2 days, the two spies return to Joshua, and they make the same confession of faith now that Rahab has made. They say, truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land melt in fear before us. In other words, God is being faithful to his promises, and the spies are now attesting to this. So what does this all have to do with us? We've spent a lot of time in the text so far. And the question for us is, what does this story have to say to us and what it means to live in the land of promise? We sometimes pass over genealogies in the Bible, these lists of names that we read with all the begats in between. But we shouldn't. And if we look at the genealogy contained in Matthew 1:4, we read this, and Aram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And we know where that ends up. There are two women that are mentioned in these verses by name, and neither of them belonged to the nation of Israel, and one of them was a prostitute, and they're playing a role in God's redemption plan that culminates in the birth of Christ, the birth of God with us. Rahab had said to the spies, give me a sign of good faith, a sign of faithfulness, and they say a crimson cord is going to be the sign. And there's no doubt, friends, that the original hearers of this story would have heard this, and they would have thought of the sign of good faith that was put on the doorposts the night the Israelites fled Egypt, the night of the Passover, which was the blood of a lamb. And how can we read this story and read about this crimson cord and not think of the sign of faith that is ours, the sign of the covenant that we have in Christ's blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, the sign of God's chesed, the sign of God's loving kindness and steadfast love and mercy. In Rahab, we see God's mercy enacted in an unexpected place. And Jesus would tell a story about an act of chesed, an act of steadfast love and mercy, also coming from an unfamiliar place, from a Samaritan, from somebody who was a sworn enemy of the Jewish people. He would tell a story about two groups of people being separated like sheep and goats. He would tell how they would come before a throne where the king would welcome the sheep and say, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. And this is Matthew 25. And it's surprising. The sheep will be surprised. And I always love the image of surprised sheep. I think of those sheep like in the mattress ads. And they're surprised. And they say, when did we do this? And the answer will come back, which is, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. It's chesed found in unexpected places. It's God being at work in unexpected places. And it's my prayer that God would give us eyes to see where He is at work, and that He would give us the wisdom and courage to join Him there, wherever that may be. And there are two things that I think this story reminds us of, or should remind us of this morning. This is the first, that God's grace, that God's chesed, can be encountered in unexpected places. We see in the person of Rahab that a display of loving kindness was not restricted to the chosen people. It crossed national, ethnic, even religious lines in the case of the Samaritan. God's chesed is at work all around us. God is at work all around us. When Christ sends us out to be His ambassadors as living letters, testifying as to who He is and making proclamations and demonstrations of who He is, we're not cold calling. Cold calling is hard. Have you ever done this? Cold selling. Pastor Abby and I were at the subway station, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, Horizons for Youth, which is one of the places we support here, the youth shelter in the West End. Every year they have an umbrella day where they solicit donations from people and give out umbrellas for a donation. So we were helping out with that. And it's hard. I mean, people are passing by. It reminded me of the Lustrobotas that we saw and sat with in Bolivia, the shoeshine kids that we were with in Bolivia last year. It's hard to do that. Although even there, at one point, there was a little boy, maybe 10 or 11, and he had a McDonald's bag. He went past us. He stopped and turned around and threw his change in one of our buckets. You know, you get encouragement. You see God at work in unexpected places. God was at work in the land of promise before the Israelites put one foot across the Jordan. I had a chance this past week to visit Matthew House. And many of you are familiar with Matthew House. Our denomination and our church has a long association with it. Matthew House is a house on Dundas West, which is a center for refugee claimants. And they have about 12 or 13 refugee claimants there. And these are people who don't have sponsors. They don't have any sponsorship. They arrive in Canada, fleeing various places and make a refugee claim. They don't know anybody or have a place to stay. So Matthew House provides them a place to stay. I'd heard about Matthew House, of course, but I'd never actually had the chance to go. So we had the chance to do that anyway on Thursday morning and to hear about some of the work that's going there. But as we were walking in, the moment that we walked through the door, there was a little girl there who must have been about 7 or 8, and she was from Ethiopia. She was there with her mom, a single mom, and this little girl, I found out later, whose name was Canaria, and we were going in, and she was welcoming us in. She was waving us in and saying, come in, come in, and shaking our hands. I said, she shook my hand and gave me the elbow touch, this little kid. And I thought, this child has blessed me from the minute I walked in. And how wonderful is that? We go to places sometimes expecting to be a blessing and praying that we are, which is good. But we're blessed right back, which is wonderful. And the second thing that I want to say when it comes to acts of chesed, acts of steadfast love and mercy, we're to commit them with abandon and without condition. Rahab's act of chesed was without condition. As I said, she didn't know how the story would unfold necessarily. We can't fathom the depths of God's own mercy. God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So I say, let us err on the side of mercy. Let us be extravagant in our acts of chesed as God is extravagant. One writer describes Rahab this way. She says, Rahab herself becomes a living and persistent reminder to Israel that the best response to Yahweh's wondrous deeds on behalf of Israel is acknowledgement paired with the exercise of chesed. And this is the response that leads to life. And this is how we're to live in the promised land. Moses told the people, I put before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life. And this is the fitting and proper response, friends, when we're confronted by God's grace. This is the response that leads to life, to wholeness, to peace. Rahab becomes a reminder for us as well. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11 lists her in that famous, what we call Faith Hall of Fame. In Hebrews 11, the writer writes, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had received the spies in peace. So my question is, who is God calling us to receive in peace, either as individuals or as a community of faith? Who is God inviting us to receive in peace? I talked 2 weeks ago about the refugee situation and how we became aware of that through the picture of Aylin Kurdi. I've become aware personally this week of the refugee situation that exists in our city and how we may help there. And I want us to be asking these questions. What does it mean to show chesed, to show God's kindness in the face of these things? Because living in the land of promise means reflecting God's ways. This morning we've been reminded of God's way of chesed, how we can find it reflected in what seem to be unlikely places. And maybe sometimes the most unlikely place is within ourselves. So may God continue to work his steadfast love in us as we seek to acknowledge him in all we do and all we say. Amen.